Would you turn with me, please, to Genesis chapter 22? Genesis 22, and we'll hear God's word concerning what is sometimes called the sacrifice of Isaac. For those of you who are perhaps unfamiliar or not remembering this early history of God's people, I just want to remind you of one thing. Before we begin, and that is that Isaac, the son of Abraham here, is the promised son, the long-awaited son, the miraculous son that God had provided for Abraham. And with that in mind, let's go ahead and hear Genesis chapter 22. After these things, God tested Abraham and said to him, "Abraham." And he said, "Here I am." He said, "Take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah, and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you." So Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, and took two of his young men with him and his son Isaac. And he cut the wood for the burnt offering, and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. On the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place from afar. Then Abraham said to his young men, "Stay here with the donkey. I and the boy will go over there and worship and come again to you." And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac, his son. And he took in his hand the fire and the knife. So they went both of them together. And Isaac said to his father, Abraham, "My father." And he said, "Here I am, my son." He said, "Behold, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering?" Abraham said, "God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son." So they went, both of them together. When they came to the place of which God had told him, Abraham built the altar there and laid the wood in order and bound Isaac, his son, and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Then Abraham reached out his hand and took the knife to slaughter his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, "Abraham, Abraham." And he said, "Here I am." He said, "Do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, seeing that you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called the name of that place, "Yahweh will provide." As it is said to this day, "On the mount of Yahweh it shall be provided." And the angel of the Lord, the angel of Yahweh, called to Abraham a second time from heaven and said, "By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you. I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of the heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore. And your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies, and in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice." So Abraham returned to his young men, and they arose and went together to Beersheba, and Abraham lived at Beersheba. Now after these things, it was told to Abraham, "Behold, Milcah has borne children to your brother Nahor, Uz his firstborn, Buz his brother, Kemuel the father of Aram, Kezid, Hazo, Pildash, Jidlaf, and Bethuel. Bethuel fathered Rebekah." These eight Milcah bore to Nahor, Abraham's brother. Moreover, his concubine, whose name was Reumah, bore Teba, Gemma, Tahash, and Maacah. Praise God for his word. Well, this is one of those chapters in the Bible that is so, so very rich, so much to reflect on, so much to think on, and yet at the same time, it's a very simple story. It's not complicated. There aren't a lot of twists and turns and confusing things. except that it is very humbling, and in that there are important things for us to learn. And one of those things, I think, that we learn from this passage is it puts a check on our desire for an easy life, particularly an easy spiritual life. A lot of people, more than anything else, want life to be easy. We want the path to be smooth. We want guaranteed success for our work. We want assurances that if we invest our money, we're going to get a return. That if we invest in a person, that person will be friendly in return. If we plant seeds, the seeds will grow. If we live a moral life, then we will do well and things will be okay. We want success. And that's not a bad thing. All of those things that I mentioned tend to lead to those things, and God has ordered that to be so. As a way to express this, as we read in the fifth commandment this morning, in the shorter catechism, when we obey the Lord's command, we tend to have longer lives. We tend to have better lives, easier lives. But you may remember from our reading this morning, the Catechism also says, as far as it is for our good and for God's glory. One thing we also know from Scripture is that our good and God's glory doesn't always mean easy. It doesn't always mean longevity. It doesn't always mean external or even internal blessings. In fact, the Scriptures tell us very explicitly, both directly and by examples, that God tests us and that God sometimes makes our lives very difficult. Consider, for example, Isaiah 45:7, which says, "I form light and create darkness. I make well-being and create calamity. I am the Lord who does all these things." Mocking false gods, the prophets will say, "Look at this false idol that can neither do good nor evil." A contrast to the Lord our God. Or consider Ecclesiastes 7:14. Those of you who've gone through this recently in our afternoon prayer sessions will appreciate this. Remember this, Ecclesiastes 7:14. "In the day of prosperity, be joyful, and in the day of adversity, consider. God has made one as well as the other, so that man may not find out anything that will be after him." Pay attention to this. This is a very important life lesson, right? If you get this, you will get something that so many people do not understand and are constantly frustrated by. Let me read it one more time. "In the day of prosperity, be joyful, and in the day of adversity, consider God has made one as well as the other." Why? Here's the reason. "So that man may not find out anything that will be after him." In other words, God makes life unpredictable on purpose. He makes things difficult to discover. He makes the world with a certain amount of order that we tend to expect certain effects from certain causes, but not 100%. Why? So that we may not know. It's a humbling thing, isn't it? It's a humbling thing to know that we go out each morning into the world and we don't know whether it's going to be a good one or a bad one. A good day, a bad day. A day of well-being, or a day of calamity. Now, I do realize that for many of us, this kind of teaching is a real challenge. Because we tend to think that when God does all things for our good, that means God does all things to make our lives easy. We take these two words, good and easy, and we put them together in a way that God didn't intend. Good does not necessarily mean easy, especially in a world where there is sin. If your plumbing gets plugged up underneath your home, getting it unplugged is not going to be easy or cheap. But will it be good? Yes, it will be good. Or take a more personal example. If you are choking on a piece of food, will getting it unstuck be easy? No. Seeing somebody remove a blockage from someone else's throat may even look violent to you. And yet, is it good? Of course it is. It saves a life. Good sometimes does mean easy. Life in heaven, for example, will not involve these kinds of things that I'm describing. Frustration, obstacles, days of calamity. But that's heaven. Good here on earth, however, doesn't always mean easy. Sometimes good means hard because God is solving problems. God is taking care of the curse. He's resolving difficult things. And sometimes that requires difficult ways. Now, why am I talking about this? Well, of course, you know, because this is a difficult story. Abraham is in a very difficult place. Abraham is called here by God, our God, his God, to do a very hard thing, to sacrifice something not only valuable to him, but something that doesn't even make sense at all. A ram, some food, my money, these things might make sense. But the promised child that we've all been waiting for, the one that you told me, no, not Ishmael, this one shall be your offspring. The one that came from a barren woman, a one that came in his old age, the son of promise. How confusing that must have been. To have been given this promised child, this chosen son by God, and then by that same God have him command that same son to be killed by you. How does that fit with God's promise? How does that fit with God's commands? Isn't this even murder? Noticeably missing from this story is the fireside chat where God sits down with Abraham and explains all these things to him. God never sits down with Abraham and says, I'm going to ask you to do a tough thing here, but I want you to understand this is why, and he lays it all out for him. It's not there. If I could leave you with just one thing tonight, it's this. Sometimes God doesn't make sense in the world and in your life. He simply doesn't. But that doesn't mean that God is doing the wrong thing. And it doesn't mean you can't trust him. Because our job isn't to trust God when he only makes sense to us, or when we've achieved a certain level of whatever. Our job is to trust God, period. That's it. Now, does this mean we turn off our brains? No, of course not. God calls us to use our minds, to study, to pay attention, to focus, to watch and pray. But there are times when you know what God wants you to do, and you don't understand why, or you don't want to do it, and you have to do it anyway. And you do it because you trust him. You do it because you know that you're not God and he is. Now, if you think this is totally impossible, totally unreasonable to do, remember that our kids do this all the time. Every day. Children, are you not required to obey your parents even when it doesn't make sense to you? Even when you haven't got it all figured out, even when you haven't been told and sat down and all the explanations, at least the ones that you feel are sufficient, doesn't always happen that way. And of course, Isaac, here in this story, just as God didn't sit down with Abraham and explain everything, neither did Abraham sit down with Isaac and explain everything. I want you to know, son, here's what God has told me and this is what we're going to do. He doesn't get that. Instead, in the same way that God calls Abraham and Abraham says, here I am, in verse 7, Abraham calls Isaac and Abraham says, here I am. There are a lot of people, I think, a lot of people who say that they want a close relationship with God. But honestly, I don't always believe them. I think that what some people want when they say this, when they say, I want a close relationship with God, what they're really saying is, I want a good life. And not just good as in financially good. If all they wanted was money, they'd probably say that. But if they say, I want a closer relationship with God, but they don't really want God, what they're really seeking is good things like meaning, inner peace, closeness with other people, calm, rest, wisdom, all good things. But they want it on their own terms. They want it on their own ways. And how do we know? We know because when God gives them things to do that they don't want to do, they say no. If you really want a close relationship with God, you have to have that on His terms because He's God. Right? This would be like if I said, I want a close relationship with my wife, but not really my wife. This imagination version of my wife or some other woman. That's not a relationship with my wife. A relationship with women in general or a woman in general is not a relationship with my wife. A relationship with my wife is a relationship with her, in her desires, her feelings, her thinking, all of these kinds of things. Same thing with God, or the same thing with God. If we want a relationship with simply meaning and wisdom and goodness and these morality, that's different than saying, I want a relationship with God, closeness with God. And closeness with God demands that we trust Him even when we don't understand Him. Because I said, He is God and we are not. He does things in this world purposefully to keep us in submission to Him, to keep us a little bit unsteady. Not because He hates us, but because He knows that our ultimate life is not found in our finding steadiness in ourselves, but our finding steadiness and resolve and peace and all these things in Him. That's where happiness is. That's where satisfaction and life and peace is. God gives these things, but He gives it to those who trust Him. Going back to the parent-child relationship, to deny all that and want it a different way is like a child who wants mom and dad to love him, provide for him, have fun with him, give gifts, spend time, always be there, but won't listen to advice, refuses to obey the house rules, ditches off whenever it suits them. A parent who gives in to this and continues to, encourage this sort of unhealthy relationship, we say is a parent that spoils a child. They create a bad child in a way. Good parents love, give, cherish, encourage, praise, support, love, laugh, love, love, love. But they do so also in a way that says no sometimes, in a way that says trust me sometimes, in a way that says sets boundaries sometimes. Sometimes they tell their kids, you're just going to have to trust me on this one. And if that's what a good parent is, why do we think that God should be a bad parent in order for us to call Him good? Why do we think that God should be different than what we would even expect of like basic human parenting? We think of God, no, I want God in all of His closeness, all of His communion, all of His time, all of His gifts, all of His blessings, but I don't want to trust Him. I don't want to obey Him. I don't want to follow Him. I don't want His wisdom. Unless, of course, it already agrees with what I think. Already agrees with what I feel. Again, God is God and we are not. He knows things that we don't know. His wisdom is beyond our wisdom. He knows also, by the way, how to love better than we know. He knows how to create good things for us in ways that we can't even begin to imagine. And sometimes that means life is hard. Sometimes that means things don't make sense. But ultimately in God, they do find holy resolution. Just because they don't make sense doesn't mean God isn't at work and doing God and doing good. And we see that in this story, in this heart-wrenching story. So what does God do here? God tests Abraham. We read that right there at the very beginning. After these things, God tested Abraham. He tests his faith, not just only for Abraham to see, and of course the Lord to see, but us too. Public testing. And you know what happens? Abraham remains steadfast. He trusted God above everything else, even more than his immediate circumstances, even more than what probably made sense to him in the moment, what caused him emotional pain. He remained steadfast. James 1:12 says, "Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him." As I said, a very simple story. God is God and you are not. Sometimes God will test you, and it's our job to trust him. But it's worth trusting him, because those who trust him will receive the crown of life. And that's what happens with Abraham here at the end of this story. His faith is proved true. He goes through this trial, and on the end therein, God repeats all the promises that he had promised to him previously. Now you may ask, why did God desire to test Abraham here? And in the spirit of the rest of this sermon, I will ask, before we can give any answers to this question, why did God test Abraham? It's important that we check our own hearts. If we ask this question, are we asking it to be judge over God? Or are we asking it to draw close to God? Are we looking for ways to excuse ourselves from obedience or to accuse God of unrighteousness? Are we looking to stand over God and we say, "We make this make sense to me before I'm willing to submit to your word"? Or are we willing to know the word and ask questions of the word so that we might submit to him more, so that we might draw close to him? God doesn't give us all the reasons why he tests Abraham. He never gives us all the reasons why he does things. Well, the reasons why God does things are myriad. Any single event has perhaps millions of possible reasons behind them, all simultaneously working by the marvelous hands of God. But so that we might draw close to God, consider just a couple things as we close. First, we know that this taught Abraham something, and Isaac, and his servants, and the world, this unforgettable lesson, the one that we're learning tonight. Was Abraham's trial worth that? Well, God seems to have thought so, and I'll agree with that. I'm blessed by this story, and I hope that you are too. His faith is recorded for us as an encouragement to us. Hebrews 11:17 through 19 says this: "By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promises was in the act of offering up his only son, of whom it was said, 'Through Isaac shall your offspring be named.' He considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead," which figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. This is the lesson for us. This is the lesson that God teaches us through Abraham. If we remember, God's been teaching us many lessons through Abraham and his life, this father of our faith. As we look back on our spiritual ancestry, as we look back and understand more of what God has done, these are the things that he is teaching us. Praise be to God. A second thing we might know is that our Father, our Heavenly Father, was preparing the way for his own work and his faithfulness to fulfill these promises. Just as the birth of Isaac, God, there were many ways in which God proved that this would be his work. Even in the call to kill Isaac, God was still proving that this would be his work. If Isaac would die, he'd rise again from the dead. God would provide a lamb. Something was going to happen here that God was going to take care of. The promises of the covenant are going to be taken care of by God. It is, after all, God's covenant of grace, a covenant which in which he grants to us of these promises. It would not be by Abraham's protecting of these blessings in a man-centered, earthly-centered way, but his trusting God to protect these things for him that they would come to be. The birth of the son of Abraham was, of course, the beginning of the fulfillment of these promises, and the end of it would be the death of the Son of God. In promising grace to Abraham and his son, we note that God was promising death to Jesus, his son, who went willingly not to his almost death, but to his actual death. Here in Genesis 22, the plans are being laid. God is at work. And as we close, notice it in just this one small detail. That God commands Abraham to go, we read at the beginning, he calls him to go to Moriah, the land of Moriah, and offer him there as a burnt offering. This is interesting to note because it is on Mount Moriah that the temple is ultimately built, the place where God would dwell with his people. In 2 Chronicles 3:1, there's a lot of interesting context around this, which we don't have time to get into tonight. But in this one verse, 2 Chronicles 3:1, we read that Solomon began to build the house of the Lord. Hear that language of house, family, and temple, and dwelling. Solomon began to build the house of the Lord in Jerusalem on Mount Moriah, where the Lord had appeared to David, his father, at the place that David had appointed on the threshing floor of Ornan, the Jebusite. Those details are referencing a whole other instance in which Israel was about to die, and God saved them. Ultimately, of course, Jesus was crucified on this spot. We can't say for sure whether it was on this exact spot, but in this general vicinity of the temple, of this Moriah, this place where Abraham took his son, God the Father put his son, by the power of the Holy Spirit, to die for us, so that these promises to Abraham would be fulfilled. So brothers and sisters, do you see the faithfulness of the Lord? That's what this story is about. It's about the faithfulness of the Lord, but also the mystery of the Lord and our call to trust him, to trust him, to trust him no matter what. So I can promise you that God is true. And I can also promise you from the word that your life will not always be easy, that sometimes God will call you to do hard things. Sometimes those are things which may be amazingly hard like this, or sometimes things that simply feel very hard, and indeed are. Maybe you find your value in being busy all the time, and God asks you to trust him and risk resting. Maybe that's very hard for you. Maybe it's hard to trust that you're going to be okay in the Lord. Or maybe you seek your salvation from troubles in alcohol or the internet, and God asks you to wait on him instead. Just wait on me. Or maybe you're involved in a relationship that you think will make you happy, but you know that God has not called you to it, and it has to end, and it's going to be hard and difficult. In all these things and the thousands of other things we might think of in life, know that you can do the hard things when you trust in the Lord. Rely on his strength. Put your faith in him. Find your identity in him. Trust in his promises. He will provide. He already has. He's given you everything in Christ. And you can rest in him. Let us pray.